Well, hopefully you've got Nahum opened up in your Bible, because we have a lot of ground to cover. Actually, this is my last shot at a minor prophet, because next week Pastor Tyler is going to bring the last one to us, the book of Jonah. And so I kind of have to get everything in that I want about the minor prophets, because then we're kind of moving on in March, and you probably won't see them for a little while. We tend not to be in the minor prophets all that often, but I hope as we've walked through it, it's been a challenge and in a strange way an encouragement. And actually, that's my prayer even for this morning as we come into what I think is probably the clearest message and record of the wrath of God against sin, perhaps in all of Scripture, that we would be able to wrestle this through well together. You probably know more than you think you know, actually, about the book of Nahum. Not that maybe you've even ever read it. Maybe it took you a while to even find it. You're grateful that I had that long announcement, because it let you find the index and where is this book. The reason you know more about it than you maybe realize is because of the book that's going to be preached next week. Right? Nahum is really part two, in essence, of the story of Jonah. Not that Jonah and Nahum are the same guy. Not that they were related. They probably didn't even know each other. In fact, there's about 100, 150 years between the two of them. The one thing, though, that they have in common is that they're both concerned with the same city. The same city that Jonah will tell us is a great city that God is concerned with. And without stealing too much of Pastor Tyler's thunder next week, most of you may know the story already. Jonah, called by God, go to Nineveh, tell them to repent. Jonah says no, tries to run away, swallowed by a big fish, ends up finally going. And what happens to Jonah is devastating, because the very thing he fears most happens. Nineveh listens. They repent. And they make things right with God. And Jonah is not too pleased. But God says, Jonah, what would you have me do when it comes to a great city like this? Now, it's an interesting description, right? Why would you call Nineveh a great city? It's not a city in Israel. It's not a city of people who have had encounter with God before. Why does God pick that description? Well, I guess I would maybe think it might have something to do with the size, for one. It certainly is a great city in the scope of human history. Probably the largest city at its point in history that the world had ever seen. 60 square miles, the walls were. A massive, massive city like none had ever been seen before. Took 10,000 men, slave laborers, 12 years just to build the wall around this thing, 100 feet tall. It was known that you could ride four chariots wide around this wall. I mean, it was just spectacular. 12,000 towers, 15 gates. I mean, just a colossal enterprise. I mean, no one would even have thought to ever attempt to attack this city. It was just impossible. Within the safety of those walls was an armory of 46 acres, which is pretty unusual, because up to this point in human history, no one had really thought of such a thing. There really wasn't a thing invented yet called a standing army that would just be professional soldiers whose job it was to go to war. Assyria developed all this. They developed the whole concept of fighting in chariots. They developed battering rams. I mean, these people, they applied all of their energy and diligence and intellect to becoming a well-oiled machine of war. I suppose in some senses that might make you great. It certainly did in their capacity to wreak havoc on the world. Every spring, the 300,000 men of Assyria's army would go off to battle. And you see, up to then, no one had done that. No one had thought of that. No one had an army that in spring you would need to do something. People would usually go and in spring plant their crops. But now you had 300,000 professional, trained, armed men. And every spring, for hundreds of years, they went to war. History tells us that the 8 successive kings of the great Assyrian Empire would have been like having 8 Adolf Hitlers rule without break, without opposition. Their brutality, their thirst for creating destruction is perhaps even to this day unparalleled. They boasted openly of the kind of things that we are squirmish to even speak of. I suppose in one sense, that makes you great. It makes you great in your power and great in your sin. And God sent one prophet to warn them, and then he sent Nahum 150 years later, as Nineveh essentially had repented of its repentance. Know what I mean? Jonah had come, they repented, they said, we need to make things right with God. We are broken. We are sinful. How long did it last? We don't really know. A decade? 2 decades, maybe? Before they would revert right back to the same terrible, evil things they had been doing for generations. When Nahum comes, he doesn't go to Nineveh. This isn't the kind of thing like Jonah had to go there and say something. Nahum will write to the nation of Judah, and his message will be clear. It will be devastating. And it will speak with vivid detail of the wrath of God against sin. Let me just read you the second verse. You'll get a sense very quickly what's going to happen in this book. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. There's Nahum's message. God is angry against sin and he will do something. Now, we got to wrestle this through together, because as I have said in numerous times over this sort of series through the minor prophets, we're not used to this. You see, many sort of have this interesting little unspoken agreement that goes something like this. We won't talk about judgment and wrath, and you come back next week. And that's kind of the deal. And if we start talking about this, the fear is, well, who's going to want to come and hear a message like that? I mean, there's many churches today that have just dropped even the subject of sin. We just won't talk about sin. We'll feel good about ourselves, and we'll just carry on happily. And maybe at best we'll say something like this. Well, there were stories of God's wrath in the Old Testament, but then there's this New Testament, and it's all new and totally different. And the God of the Old Testament, well, He's totally different than the God of the New Testament. So let's just look at God in the New Testament, right? And there's many churches that function that way, and you're not sitting in one of them. So if you're visiting, we're glad you're here. And we want you to understand God in all of his character, and that's my task this morning. And I've been praying about it, because it's a fearful one for me. Now, let's get to work. In the book of Nahum, he begins this way, verse 1, an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. Now, he's telling us some things in there. The first thing he tells us is that this message is an oracle. Now, that means more than just sort of a prophetic thing. The word actually means burden, which I think is a great way to understand what's going on in the book of Nahum. The word actually comes from the description of the load on the back of a donkey. That's what that is. When he says an oracle or burden, normally people would have said, well, if you see a donkey walking along and it's carrying something, that is an oracle or a burden. It's a weighty, heavy thing. The first time it gets used sort of in the way that we're going to use it here today, in Nahum's sort of way, is when Moses comes along, he's leading the nation of Israel through the wilderness, the responsibility is all landing on him, he's got to make judgments and lead, and God comes along through a wise man and says, Moses, you can't bear this burden anymore. It's too heavy. You're going to need help. Now, that word kind of develops into the word that the prophets use, because if you read through the prophets, you know as well as I do now after doing this for about 10 weeks, most of what they have to say isn't the most sort of happy, welcome kind of news. I mean, can you imagine if this is the start of your gospel? Here's my gospel presentation. The Lord is vengeful and angry and full of wrath. In case you didn't hear it the first time, he's going to repeat it 3 more times, and that's just the first verse, and he's going to repeat it for 3 more chapters. And he's not going to end with a note of restoration. He's going to end with this verse that says, there is no easing your hurt, your wound is grievous, and all who hear the news clap. The end. It's a burden. It's a burden on all sorts of levels. Nahum isn't delighted about the news. It's weighty news. And even delivering it to Judah, I mean, maybe we think, well, he's not delivering it to Assyria. Maybe Judah's going to cheer him on and love this news. After all, aren't they enemies? Not at this point in human history. Nahum lets us in on enough of the situation going on in the world that we know that he wrote somewhere between the year 663, when Thebes is destroyed, and 612, when Nineveh is destroyed. And the only time in the nation of Judah's history when they were aligned with Assyria is right in that moment. Think of this. Nahum comes to his own king, a man named Manasseh, who is evil, the most wicked of all the kings of Judah. The man who has decided he will throw his lot in with the nation of Assyria. If you can't beat him, join him kind of philosophy. And now Nahum gets to come and say, good news, O king. You know the guy who you've allied with? Who you look up to? He's going to be utterly destroyed. This is a burden. This is heavy. But then you probably know about those things too, don't you? There are truths in God's word that are heavy. We would kid ourselves to ignore them. There are truths that when we open up and read them are at the same time both joyful, this news that we can be right and restored to God through faith in His Son, that which is a joyful thing. And then we look around at people we love who don't yet know that. That's a burden. There are some of you sitting there, you're looking at me, and you've got kids who just have walked away from the Lord. And you know what is true, and you love your kids. That is a burden. That's weight. We live in a nation that has thrown out morality, and we know what God expects of us, and we don't have the luxury of compromising it. And we're kidding ourselves if we don't think that is a burden. And Nahum comes along and says, I'm going to deliver the burden that God has entrusted to me. The burden that says He will deal with sin. Now, the message is pretty uniform. He's going to go through three chapters. Essentially, we'll say much the same thing through the course of three chapters, giving a few more details as he builds. He begins in chapter 1. I'm going to read it for you so you get one, just sort of a quick sense of what the book's about. He begins this way. The Lord is jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blooms of Lebanon wither. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him, but with an overflowing flood, He will make a complete end of the adversaries. He will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They're consumed like stubble, fully dry. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given a commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off, and carved image and the metal image I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows. For never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. That is a burden. It's a burden to speak the full truth of the character of God. Now, as I mentioned, some people say, well, maybe this is sort of the Old Testament version of God, and if we could just kind of focus on the New Testament version of God, we could skip this part. But here's the trouble. When you open up your New Testament, you discover that God hasn't changed. In fact, it's one of the things we believe and teach about who God is. He is unchangeable, unchanging. His character is consistent, century upon century, millennium upon millennium. The God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament are the same God. Now, I can say that, but I could just as easily demonstrate it if I was to open up my New Testament and start to read to you the things that God has spoken. I could go to a place like Romans, which has been acknowledged as the greatest, clearest proclamation of the gospel, the good news that we have in our Bible. And that if you're to read through the first two chapters, you will be encountered with a clear message of the wrath of God against sin. Let me just read you what Paul says. Chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And here's the problem. Aside from Christ, aside from faith in Christ, I'm ungodly and I'm unrighteous. And the only thing I'm qualified for is the wrath of God. Paul says that's how the gospel begins. In fact, it's not even that chapter 1 is the worst and then it kind of goes up from there. Chapter 2 actually gets worse in my books, because by chapter 2 he says this. He says, "Because of your hard and impertinent heart, you're storing up for yourselves wrath on the day when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Let me translate that. Let me use an image. It's RSP season, right? So we're all told, put money into RSPs, and the wonders of compound interest one day will magically transform your bank account. Something along those lines. God, in essence, in chapter 2 of Romans says, here's how it works in terms of your standing before me. Your sin accumulates, and it's all gathered up before me. And not one of them's lost. Not one of them's forgotten. And one day you'll have to stand before me and give an account. And in essence, what Paul is saying, Don Reeve, aside from Jesus, is actually in worse condition every day that he goes on living, right? Because I just keep doing foolish, sinful things on my own, right? It's all collected up, and God stores it up, and we'll remember it, and one day we'll deal with it. Makes a lot of sense why the good news of Jesus dying for our forgiveness is such good news, right? It's what releases that. It what releases that debt. You see, the God of the New Testament is the same God that we see in the Old Testament. On and on it goes through this whole, you know, all the New Testament books. 2 Thessalonians 1:5 says, "All this is evidence that God's judgment is right. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble." He's just. He's perfectly just. Revelations chapter 6, when we see this picture of Jesus, the Lamb. Isn't that an image we love? We sing songs about it. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." But by Revelation chapter 6, here's what we read, that the Lamb has wrath. Now just up the street from me, there's a little sheep pen thing. They got sheep there and they've got a llama. Because sheep don't have wrath. Right, I come up to the fence, the sheep want to come over. They're innocent and they don't know what's going on. The llama comes running over and he doesn't look so friendly, right? So you need the llama to protect the sheep. But by Revelation chapter 6, here's what we find out. The perfect Lamb of God has wrath. And you could read it yourself in Revelation chapter 6. People, when given a choice, do we want to face the wrath of the Lamb? Or would we rather, and here's the description, a flaming avalanche of rock fall upon us. It's like, well, we'll take the rock. I don't want to face the wrath of the Lamb of God. God hasn't changed. His wrath is real. In fact, Paul instructs us very clearly in Romans chapter 11, verse 22. He says this, "Consider the kindness and sternness of God." It's a command, meditate on it. It's easy to meditate on the kindness and the grace and the compassion. And I love it, and I'm sure you do as well. Nahum invites us to consider the wrath of God. So, how's the story unfold? Well, he comes along in chapter 1 and says, God is going to judge Nineveh. Now, he doesn't quite come out with those words, but if you read through the whole book, that's what's going to happen. He gives us all sorts of vivid descriptions. Sorry, I didn't get my coffee between services, so I apologize if I'm not speaking clearly. He gives us all these great descriptions of how this happens. The whirlwind, the storms, the earth literally seems to be melting away when God shows up in wrath. One of my favorites is there as it describes the fact that the clouds are the dust of his feet. It's a really interesting image. Have you ever gone for a hike in a summer day when it's really, really dry and the dirt has sort of pulverized? And when you step down hard enough, there's a little poof of dirt. Or maybe you've gone skiing, as I did a couple weeks back, and you're up on the hill and you watch some snowboarder carving down the hill, catches an edge, goes over. And it was so funny. I'm sorry for all you snowboarders, but his face landed first, and there was a poof of snow, and I smiled. I might have laughed. I confess, and I repent. Nahum uses that. It's that exact image, the poof of when God comes in judgment. He literally is just walking along the clouds, and the clouds just poof, poof. I mean, his point isn't to say that's literally how it happens. His point is to give us the kind of weight, the imagery of what the wrath of God looks like. God, through Nahum, says, this city will just simply be gone. Within 300 years, actually within 30 years of Nahum's writing, it comes to pass. Within 300 years, people didn't even know where it was. You go back and you read the ancient history, I mean, it was so completely and utterly destroyed. They couldn't even locate it on a map anymore. For the last almost 2,000 years, up until the 1800s, many archaeologists were of the persuasion that Nineveh just must be a fairy tale. Because it's just gone. Like surely a city, a great city like that, 100-foot walls, like we would see that. It should still be there. I mean, you think of the other great cities of human history. Jerusalem, we read about it in the Old Testament. You can go there today. It's still there. Damascus, we read about it in the Old Testament. You can go there and see it today. Rome, it's showing up there in the New Testament. You can go there and visit today. All these great cities, even the ones that were abandoned and destroyed. Ephesus, we read about it. No one's living in the ruins, but you can go and visit them. But Nineveh, God says, no one's going to remember. There will be nothing left. Until the year 1800s, when archaeologists finally started sifting through the sands and located the city, it was forgotten and gone. Now, God gives us some descriptions by the second chapter. He describes in the second chapter the siege and the capture of Nineveh. And you have to read through kind of carefully, pausing your way through it, thinking about what the descriptions are actually describing, the painting that's being painted for you of what's going on. But chapter 2 is essentially the siege and the destruction. Chapter 3 will describe the utter ruin of the city. In other words, God makes a promise. God fulfills his promise. It's going to be judged. It's going to be destroyed. What he promises will happen. By chapter 3, one of the most terrifying verses of the whole book shows up in verse 5 of chapter 3, where God says, behold, I am against you. Can you imagine trying to stand opposed to God when he just says, I am against you. There is no hope. There is no restoration for this city. It's done. Now that's the message of Nahum, isn't that? It's pretty bleak. And you're glad I'm not done yet. Because that wouldn't be a real good way to go home and be able to stomach, you know, a nice Sunday dinner. I want to share with you four implications of this. Four things that for me change because of this message. Even though it's 2,600 years old, four things that as I read it come to mind and as I meditate it I think are important. Number one is this: don't trifle with God. It's easy to do that. Much too easy, where we can get silly and foolish and flippant when it comes to the character and the person of God. You see, what Nahum is showing us as he writes this letter is that this is actually who God is. He actually gives us three great statements, one in verse 2, one in verse 3, and one in verse 7 of chapter 1. Circle them if you got a pencil and you like writing things in your Bible, because he makes three statements of the character of God. Firstly, he says, the Lord is jealous and avenging. Second, he says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. Thirdly, he says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in day of trouble. All three are true about God. And Nahum says, if we believe in God, we have to believe all three. We don't get to pick and choose and say, well, I like the God of verse 7. I like the idea that God is, like, he's good and he's a stronghold for me, but I'm going to set aside the verse 2 description that he's a vengeful God who has wrath. Can you imagine? We'll pick on Troy and Christy just because it's so appropriate today, but can you imagine? No, we won't. I won't do that to you yet. We'll give you a couple weeks. Imagine going to your spouse and saying, honey, there are some things about you that I just really love. But honey, there's some things that, you know, I really don't like that much. I'll tolerate them, but I just don't like them. Imagine how you might feel, what you might conclude. Hopefully you would conclude, well, hold on a second. We got a problem because I'm all of those things. That's who I am. You can't pick half of my character, half my traits and say, I love that half, but not the rest of it, because that's actually who I am. So if you're going to say you're going to just tolerate some of it, you're actually saying you're just at best going to tolerate me. Does that mean if we go to God and say, God, I love your grace and I love your compassion, but God, this whole wrath thing, not really excited about it. I mean, what ought God to do in response to that? Because God surely must just step back and say, but that's who I am. So if you're rejecting that part of me, you're actually rejecting me. And perhaps for some of us, the greatest take home, the greatest application from this message is just simply a very simple prayer to come before God and say, God, I believe, but help me with my unbelief. Because maybe there's just parts of who God is that you're struggling to actually believe. God is the God of wrath. Don't trifle with him. So what happens to Nineveh? Except within 30 years, the combined armies of Babylon, the Scythians, and the Medes, the most unlikely allies, march through Assyria. The very brutality and cruelty of Assyria becomes their downfall. The people who have been attacked over and over and over again finally say, enough. Even if it means we have to ally with people that we hate, we will march on this city and destroy it. They meet at the great city of Nineveh and camp at its walls. And there is nothing they can do. Historians who write at the time write that they were there for about 3 months. What do you do at the base of a 100-foot wall? Their best plan that they could come up with was trying to starve them out. But Nineveh, if you know geography at all, it was at the joining of two rivers. They had water, they had food. It was a massive complex. The Ninevites just sat happily contented inside. They were prepared to wait them out. But there was a saying, not a scriptural saying, a saying about Nineveh that people had been saying for years, that Nineveh will not fall until the river becomes its enemy. Kind of a curious thing. I mean, here's these great rivers there, and it won't fall until the river becomes its enemy. And about the third month, as these great armies camped around the walls of Nineveh, it started to rain. And it rained, and rained, and the rivers started to overflow. And as they overflowed, they just simply washed the sand away. And those great 100-foot walls just fell over. As they were falling over, the king of Nineveh, who knew this great saying, also knew that according to the saying, according to his superstitious beliefs, that when the river became an enemy, the city will fall. And so he decided, rather than fall at the hand of my enemies, I will build myself a great funeral pyre. You know, a great pile of wood. And usually the person's dead. Then you put them on. Then they light it. Well, he just decided to kind of skip a couple steps, built the pyre, covered it with all of his treasures, threw all of his wives and servants on board. He jumped on, lit the thing on fire. And Nineveh was no more. Now, here's the interesting part. Consider a few of these specific details that Nahum will point out. Number one, in Nahum chapter 1, verse 10, he will describe the fact that the soldiers of Nineveh will be drunk in their final hours. But what army would ever become intoxicated knowing they're about to go to battle? It makes no sense. Except when you have a king who's decided already, everything is lost, let's open the storehouses. There's no point in going on. And the historians who watched the battle unfold noticed the curious fact that the Ninevite soldiers who did try to fight were drunk. Nahum will point out that the fortress would be easily captured in chapter 3, verse 12. But how could such a great city be easily captured? It just shouldn't happen. I mean, it should be a brutal and nasty battle. And yet the walls simply fell down. And the city was annihilated. Nahum will point out in chapter 2, verse 6, that it would be hit with a flood in the middle of a desert. And the city is destroyed because of rain. Nahum will also point out in chapter 3, verse 15, that it will be destroyed by a fire. But if you're like me, you're going, usually you don't tend to have a flood and a fire. One or the other, but not both. Except the king lit his own city on fire. An archaeologist digging in the 1800s found the thing covered in ashes as he had burnt it to the ground. Nahum would point out that the army officers would desert. And the historians who record the battle will record the officers of his army, the king's army, fleeing when they see their king has taken his life. Nahum will point out in chapter 114, chapter 319, that the city would be utterly destroyed. But what enemy leaves such a great city and abandons it? And it's exactly what happened. Gone, annihilated, and done. Don't ever bet against God. You will lose. So over 2,000 Old Testament prophecies, all documented, you can look, they have all come true in stunning fashion. It's not a fair analogy, but can you imagine if I said, you got to make a bet on a sports team, and here's the deal. Now, don't bet, I'm not endorsing it, it's just an analogy. But here's the deal. You got to bet everything, your whole life, on one game. There's two teams. One that has won 2,000 games in a row in spectacular fashion, stretching back hundreds of years, like they've never been defeated. And then the other that's never won one. And you got to roll the dice on this one game. We'll call the one with the victories the Green Bay Packers, just for fun. I mean, where would you place your life? I mean, it would be utterly foolish to say, well, you know, I know they've won 2,000 in a row in spectacular fashion, but surely they have to lose eventually. And no one would do that. And yet so many of us seem prepared to wager our lives and eternal destiny against a God with absolute perfect record. And Nahum is just further proof of that. So number one, don't be trite with God. Don't treat him in trivial ways. Number two would be this. Let God be the judge and executioner. It's the role Scripture says he has. It is his job and his alone. In fact, Paul reminds us in Romans something that is true of God, where God says, vengeance is mine. It's not a shared enterprise. Over the course of life, you will be hurt. People will do bad things, and you will experience sin committed against you. Your job is to not go out and execute justice on behalf of yourself. You can trust God. He will do a far superior job than anything you could ever do. It's what allows us as God's people, as followers of Jesus, to be a forgiving and peaceful people. Why? Because when things hurt us, when evil comes against us, we can trust that God is going to deal with it. We can release that burden knowing that He will do far better than we will ever be able to do. Number three. And this is going to sound weird on a message all about the wrath of God, but here it is. This is the strange moment. Celebrate the wrath of God. Here's why. Because do you know what your enemy is? At least, here, let me talk about me. My enemy is my sin and the fact that I will die for it. I know that plainly. I see it in Scripture. My conscience just tells me that that is true. I know that on my own, separate from Jesus Christ, that is what will happen, and it's right that it happens that way. And there is nothing I can do to stop my sin, and there's nothing that I can do to stop death. I am absolutely powerless against those two enemies in my life. I got nothing. And then God pours out his wrath. And you go read it in the New Testament over and over. What does he pour it out against? Sin and death. And the same wrath at work in Nahum against his enemy, the city of Nineveh, that completely and utterly annihilates it forever, is at work against my enemies, sin and death, that I am helpless to do anything about, except that Jesus goes to a cross, takes the wrath of God, and completely and eternally annihilates those enemies on my behalf. And see, sometimes as Christians, we start talking about the fact, well, maybe God's going to punish me. Have you ever thought that or heard that? It's like, oh man, I did this thing, God's going to punish me. He punished Jesus, that's the point, for you. And sin and death is no more. That's why we celebrate. That's the good news of this. You take away the wrath of God and you've got no gospel anymore. In fact, if you take away the wrath of God, I would argue you don't have a loving God. Because all of us know that love and wrath fit together, right? I go down this hill. It's my daily routine. I go down the hill at the end of the day. I turn right at the lights. I come to a spot where I have to turn left. And all the time, people are turning left the other way when the light is red. And I sit there at the light going, don't they know? And I'm going to be, why do I do that? Why do I get angry? Maybe some of you do too. You get cut off in traffic, and how do you feel? Probably don't feel good. Why? It's because you love you. I love me. And because I love me more than I should, I feel wrath when people do things against me. And I mean, that's nothing. You imagine if you're a dad or a husband. You have people you love, and someone does something to the people you love or threatens them in any way. It's like, oh, watch out. Why? Because I love them. Now, I'm not saying my wrath is a model of anything, but we know this, don't we? Even in our human fallen state, we know that if we love something and that something is hurt or abused or threatened, part of love is a right form of anger. And God loves his people so much. We sang it. We sang it today. That he loves us so much. He's going to deal with those who are opposed to us. His love and his wrath, they fit. You throw out his wrath, and I'm going to suggest to you eventually, you will abandon his love. That's number two. Make sure you celebrate that. He is our fortress. He's good. Number four, lastly, is this. Preach the gospel. Don't just live it. I mean, live it. Don't just live it. Preach it. Say it. The gospel is news. It's actually a message. You can't live enough to have just lived and faithfully preached the gospel. There's no good enough actions. You can't do enough for someone to have actually preached the gospel just through what you do. You have to say something. People will never intuitively arrive at the point where they say, huh, you know what, I was just sitting outside and you weeded my garden, or you came and watched my cat when I was on holidays, and I just realized God sent his one and only son and he died on the cross, and I'm sinful and I need by faith to receive his son in order to be spared from the wrath of God. It will never happen until we speak. You see, Ephesians 2 verse 3 is so clear on this. We are by nature children of wrath. We might say it this way these days. Our default setting is wrath. The most important question, the most important issue we will settle in life is, have I dealt with the issue of the wrath of God that is on me by default, by just the nature of who I am? And the only way is through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not that we're better. It's not that we've done good things. It's simply receiving a gift of forgiveness. We must preach the gospel. So, Emmanuel, never forget who God is. We love him for all of his attributes. We're going to be just about to the end of the prophets here pretty quick. And we're going to move on to some great things with Easter, some great things from the gospels. But I hope as we've walked through this series, and as Pastor Tyler will wrap it up next week, we will not come to the point where we reject the wrath of God, that we fear it, that we misunderstand it. Instead, we know that he is good and can be trusted. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Even those hard parts like what we've been in today. And Father, we thank you for the perfection of your character and all of its attributes. I will be the first to admit that I love being able to speak of your mercy and your grace and your compassion. I love your forgiveness. I love your faithfulness. And Father, teach me to love all of who you are. Even the fact that you're a God who has wrath rightly against sin. Father, we want to worship you. We want to praise you in totality of all of your character. And so teach us and build our faith, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.